The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your word would come clearly to our hearts and to our ears, and that it would be impressed upon our lives, and that we might bear the fruit in keeping with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that your Spirit would instruct us, that it would encourage us, that he would convict us. Indeed, Lord, direct us as we hear Christ teaching to his disciples, even as we hear Christ teaching to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue has gotten something right. Women are looked at differently than men. This has always been the case, and the scriptures bear witness to this fact. Now, having made that statement, it invariably warrants a certain amount of qualification, but not yet. And in your minds, don't run off to Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I know that's in the Bible, but that's not what we're talking about right now. For the time being, I want you to consider the fact that God speaks to the matter of beauty, and particularly in relation to these creatures called women. Many of you have probably heard the Bill Cosby routine about Adam and Eve, and how Eve, how woman got her name. The Lord presents Eve to Adam, and he takes one look at her, and he says, "Whoa, man." And now I guess I've joined the list of hundreds, if not thousands, of other pastors who have used that silly story. Now, of course, that's not quite how the story goes, but it still makes the point that women are looked at differently than men. And the reason that Sports Illustrated has a swimsuit edition in the dismal month of February is evidence of this fact. The swimsuit edition is not full of men in swimsuits or even a special edition about the Olympic swim team. Not even remotely. But again, this is nothing new. It's hardly a revelation of the modern era that the beauty of women is seen by men, appreciated by men, and praised by men. There are countless poems and stories that testify also to this fact. There is a biblical precedent for this as well. In the book of Genesis, we hear a consistent theme in relation to the wives of the patriarchs. In Genesis 12, Abram remarks to Sarai that she is a woman beautiful in appearance. When we first meet Rebecca in Genesis 24, she is described as a young woman who is very attractive. And later in chapter 26, Isaac will describe her as attractive in appearance. In chapter 29, we read that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. When the Lord restores Job and he is given three daughters, we read, "In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters." Abigail is described as discerning and beautiful, Bathsheba as very beautiful. We read of Esther that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, which isn't surprising since she was in the midst of an ancient Miss Universe pageant. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, the description of Abishag the Shunammite roughly translates from Hebrew to English that she was a really hot babe. Now, or consider this interesting instruction to Israel that is given in Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, then that was allowed after certain steps were followed. But notice the receiving for taking the woman as a wife. Notice the reason for taking the woman in the first place. It's not her vivacious personality, her great cooking, or her sense of humor. No, it's simply physical attraction based on appearance. The cultivation of beauty is also celebrated in numerous texts in the Bible. And of course, there's the Song of Songs, which is, among a number of things, a praising of the physicality of marital love. Basically, you have the guy saying a bunch of nice things about the girl, and then she says a bunch of nice things about him, and back and forth they go, and saying a lot about physical appearance. Now, why do I take the time to set all of this before you? What's the purpose of giving you text after text that explicitly mentions the beauty of women? Well, so that when we come to Jesus' words at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, in relation to the seventh commandment, we will be all the more careful to understand what he is saying and what he's not saying. In this particular example, and especially in some of our circles, I suspect we tend to add to what Jesus is saying. We end up saying more than what he says, and then all in the name of righteousness. The church father Tertullian, in his treatment on the apparel of women, says some pretty interesting things. Well-intentioned, I'm sure, but they seem somewhat short-sighted. In his introductory remarks speaking to women, he writes, "And do you not know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must be of necessity lived alive too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desert, that is death, even the Son of God had to die. And do you think about adorning yourself over and above your tunics of skins?" And he goes on to argue about gold and silver in relation to other metals, and essentially contends that gold and silver really aren't that great and are not nearly as practical as, say, brass or iron. Of precious pearls and stones, he writes, "But in the next place, what am I to interpret those jewels to be which vie with gold in haughtiness, except little pebbles and stones and paltry particles of the selfsame earth? But yet not necessary either for laying down foundations or rearing party walls or supporting pediments or giving density to roofs. The only edifice which they know how to rear is the silly pride of women, because they require slow rubbing that may show to advantage, and careful piercing that they may hang, and because they render to gold a mutual assistance and meretricious allurement." I had to look up meretricious as well. The word means of or relating to a prostitute, having the nature of prostitution, tawdrily and falsely attractive, superficially significant. Well, whatever Tertullian had in mind, clearly it wasn't a compliment. In his exposition, he goes on to speak to women dressing modestly as a way of loving their neighbor, and says this, "Since therefore both our interest and that of others is implicated in the studious pursuit of most perilous outward comeliness, it is time for you to know that not merely must the pageantry of fictitious and elaborate beauty be rejected by you, but that of even natural grace must be obliterated by concealment and negligence, as equally dangerous to the glances of the beholder's eyes." And he says similar things throughout, roundly condemning makeup, dyeing of hair, and other such things. Now, admittedly, I don't know what was going on in Carthage in the late 100s and early 200s, and perhaps Tertullian's extreme instruction was necessary. But based on the overall tone of his writing, and especially his remarks at the beginning, which might lead one to conclude that he had a low view of women, and his utilitarian emphasis, I think we are right to conclude that Tertullian went too far. He doesn't share the scripture's appreciation for physical beauty and adornment. And while there is something to be said for the principle of a Christian woman loving her neighbor by dressing appropriately, in his exhortation to the disciples, Jesus places the responsibility squarely upon the one who is doing the looking. See, there's no wiggle room here. There's no, "Well, if she didn't dress that way, then I wouldn't have a problem." No, there are no excuses for your sin. In our text this morning, Jesus clearly is citing the seventh commandment. And he basically follows the same pattern as we noted last week. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And then he goes on to add his authoritative teaching. And recall that this is not in contrast or opposition to the law. But Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's instructing the disciples as to how their righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we need to understand that with all of the various laws that the Jews had come up with in relation to the law of Moses, in doing so, they really weren't raising the standard. Not at all. They were actually lowering the standard to something that was attainable. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't deal with externals of man-made rules and regulations, but he goes to the core issue, the issue of the heart. He addresses what can't be seen. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to covet her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That word, as often and rightly translated, lust, is actually the same word that is used for covet in the Greek Old Testament in its translation of the Tenth Commandment. And see, what Jesus is masterfully doing here is not only expositing the Seventh Commandment, but he's tying in the Tenth Commandment in as well. And by his example, even showing that how the Tenth Commandment applies to all of the other commandments. The Tenth Commandment is the commandment that supremely deals with the heart level. And so he's drawing that in his teaching. So Jesus is saying, if you look at a woman with the intent to covet her, to lust for her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Lust is desire that is distorted or misdirected, desiring something that does not rightfully belong to you. So lust has to do with some form of perversion, that initial thought being twisted into something that it should not be. Now here we need to be careful and hopefully cultivate a mature understanding of what Jesus is saying. Know very carefully that Jesus does not condemn looking, but looking in order to lust. Now, perhaps that sounds like I'm splitting hairs, but I don't think so, because it's simply repeating what Jesus says. And that's an important distinction to make. Let's return to our opening premise that the Bible takes note of beauty, and particularly beauty in relation to women. So Jesus is saying that you can't notice that a woman is beautiful, that you can't think she is attractive. You're not violating the seventh commandment if that's all that you're thinking. Now, guys, I'm not saying that you should go to the mall and sit on a bench somewhere and just look for beautiful women to appreciate. That's not the point, and that would be foolish. But I want us to be careful not to call something lust that isn't lust. You know, I heard of a fellow who prayed when he got married, "God, please make all other women look like cows." See, that's not a prayer that God answers, nor is it pleasing to him. God's desire is not that you find all other women cow-like or disgusting or plain or homely or otherwise unattractive. There's nothing wrong with finding women beautiful. God designed them that way, and presumably he wants us to think they're beautiful without lusting after them. See, that's the key distinction. And it sets Jesus' call to righteousness in the proper context and teaches us that the application to Jesus' teaching is not in some extreme. Now, with that important caveat in place, let's return to the text and understand the force with which Jesus speaks and the radical righteousness that he's calling his disciples to. And he's already stated that adultery isn't just a physical act, but is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That's where it begins. Just as we noted last week that Jesus would have us to deal with anger right away, to not let it go, not to allow it to fester, to be sure to keep it in check, and to go to great lengths to do so, so Jesus is employing the same principle here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, it probably goes without saying that Jesus isn't saying to literally tear out your eye, though some have interpreted Jesus' words too literally, as is evidenced in Origen. But we need to understand how Jesus is impressing his point upon his hearers through this exaggerated speech. To tear out the right eye doesn't mean you can't look with your left eye. And even if you tore out both eyes, you could still sin in your mind. So what is Jesus' point? We'll understand the importance of the right eye in that world and in Scripture. Both eyes are important, but the right gets priority of place. Well, one example of this is even in the story we heard from 1 Samuel 11. You know, what were the implications of Nahash wanting to gouge out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh? Well, see, because it would put them at a decided disadvantage in battle. Most men are right-handed and would hold their weapon in their right hand. And that meant that their shield was then in their left hand. Now, what happens if you hold up your shield in front of your face for protection and then try to look around it, but you don't have a right eye? Well, then you have to expose even more of your head, don't you? So your capability in battle is diminished. You're at a greater risk. So the men of Jabesh wanted to keep their right eyes, apart from the obvious dismemberment and disgrace losing an eye would entail. But Jesus is so serious about heavenly righteousness. He's so serious about not looking in order to lust that he's saying that you will go to great lengths for that to be the case. Interestingly enough, at least initially, Jesus doesn't tell them to think differently. He tells them to take action. He tells his disciples to do something. In similar fashion, Jesus says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You know, most men are right-handed. To cut off your dominant hand would be rather debilitating. Of course, Jesus isn't advocating that sort of a self-mutilation or harm. But the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees has to be willing to do whatever it takes to destroy whatever causes one to stumble. That's the implication of Jesus' words. If your computer or TV or movie choices or game choices are leading you to hell, cut the cords, cancel your subscription, or take some drastic action in keeping with Jesus' command. For it is better for you to lose the internet than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And make no mistake, the warning is very real, because that's where adultery in the heart takes you. That's where it leads. You know, just as anger leads to hell, so does lust. And as anger can lead to murder and you need to cut it off at the root, so can lust lead to actual adultery, and so it must be dealt with immediately and not with half measures. Now remember David. Remember his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Now, where did it all begin? It began with David seeing Bathsheba. See, eyes are instruments of judgment. We considered this in our studies in Genesis. God saw that what he created was good. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and delight to the eyes. The eyes make judgments, which often leads to action. And clearly in David's case, it led to unrighteousness. And pretty soon he was far deeper into sin than he could have ever possibly imagined. And think about the time that he had to alter his chosen course, to turn back to God's law, to return to the paths of righteousness, even as he sent servants to inquire as to who the woman was. And he finds out that she's the wife of one of his mighty men, his elite troop, and still he sends for her. And yet there was still time to stop himself, to turn her away once she arrived. And all of these servants witnessing these actions of the man after God's own heart. Surely David wrestled with himself. Surely he heard the voice of his conscience telling him not to do this. Surely he thought, "I shouldn't do this, but I want to do it. And I'll repent later." You know, perhaps we've had similar conversations within ourselves, only to conclude, "I'll repent later." But that repentance would be very hard to come by for David. And he would go for months and months and even widen the circle of those involved in this sordid affair. And it's utterly despicable to think about. Until at last the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And finally he's brought to confession and repentance. And though forgiven by the Lord, he still must bear the consequences of his actions in the death of the infant son. What might have seemed exhilarating and fun at the time led to death and destruction, and David's life and family would never again be the same. Gentlemen, be sure to especially take note that if so great a man as this sinned so egregiously in this fashion, then none of us can presume to be safe in regard to any sin, and particularly this one. In your confidence and pride, don't ever say, "I would never do that." The godly always know that there isn't a sin that they couldn't commit under the right circumstances. Don't become complacent. Stay on the alert, sure of the fact that you can't be sure of yourself, taking to heart the Apostle Peter's admonition to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, for all that has been said about maturely appreciating beauty, and that's what God wants us to do, and is how we are to live righteously, and I don't want to back away from any of those statements. At the exact same time, I hope you also see how seriously God takes the matter of lust in the heart and the lengths you need to go in dealing with it. Recall Paul's words from Galatians 5 and those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral are on that list, and that is a term that is it's kind of like an umbrella under which a wide range of sexual sins can be placed. Paul gives a similar exhortation in Ephesians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, he declares, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, don't kid yourself into thinking that you're not in real danger if you are lusting in your heart after other women on a habitual basis. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you do not repent. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Jesus is saying. Deal with it at the beginning, when the battle is first begun. Give all your strength to those first few moments that are the most critical in this warfare. And teach your children to battle their sin in this way. Not only the sin that's specific to the seventh commandment, but to fight the hardest at the onset, at the first moment that the conflict is engaged. And especially, though, for young men to combat lust in this fashion. Fathers and mothers, teach your sons that they can look away. Furthermore, teach them that sometimes the best solution to temptation is a good pair of legs and the king's highway. Now, in other words, following Joseph's example, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, run away. Get away as quickly as possible. Take action, immediate action, even as Jesus instructs here. Now, at the same time, we should also be cultivating in our sons and daughters and in our own hearts and thinking a biblical appreciation for beauty. To properly praise it and not pretend that beauty doesn't matter at all or that God doesn't appreciate it, because He does, and so should we. You don't want your sons to think that beauty is a bad thing somehow, especially when it comes to women, because then they will be faced with the dilemma with what you're telling them and what they can plainly see. In other words, don't be unrealistic with them, because they'll figure out pretty quickly that you're not really being honest with them. So there's this real tension that is pretty much characteristic of the life of faith. The tension between a biblical appreciation of the beauty of women and that appreciation not becoming something that is sinful. Scripture set both before us, and it's for us to walk by faith, endeavoring after the maturity that walks that line. And I realized that it was interesting, as I was preparing this sermon, there were so many trails that I was like, we need to go here, and we just don't have that kind of time this morning. So there are probably a half a dozen qualifications at least that need to be made. But for the sake of this morning, I'm going to leave the tensions before you, both of them in their places, so that you feel that tension profoundly. Well, it's interesting to consider that as we've been examining Jesus' words and how they apply to the individual level, which is very fitting, because when Jesus says your right eye or your right hand, it's singular, it's not plural. He's speaking on an individual level there. But we also do well to note the corporate aspect of Jesus' teaching, particularly as it relates to Israel. Again, remember, eyes are instruments of judgment, and Israel's judges had become corrupt. They needed to be plucked out so that the whole body could be saved. The hand is the part of the body that in the ordination of the priest was filled with bread for the people of God. The leaders in Israel were to be providing bread for God's people or for God's bride, but instead they were devouring widows' houses. If the eye and hand are corrupt, the whole body will eventually be destroyed. Israel needs radical surgery because they are a wicked and adulterous generation. And so Jesus is going to put to death, is going to mortify that which causes his people to stumble. And there's application here as well for the church in dealing with sinful members. And the whole church is affected by the sin of one of its members. In other words, understand that your individual sin has corporate ramifications. Go read the letters to the pastors in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, that was certainly the case with David and is no less true of each of us. You know, and that may be a helpful perspective to keep in mind, even as we boil it down to the level of the individual and to the matter of our own hearts. For we have responsibility there. And let's say, be clear again, that Jesus places the responsibility of lust in the heart squarely with the man that is doing the looking. We are responsible for our sinful actions. And so Jesus calls us to act thoroughly and decisively with our sin. Now, external factors and difficulties and pressures are not excuses for sin. Rather, they ought to make us all the more aware of the fight against the sin. You know, in the matter that Jesus addresses in our text this morning, if you find a woman attractive and you recognize that, you may also then immediately need to be on the alert. If this is someone you work with, how does she act? Is she sending you signals? Is she flirtatious? If that's the case, then take all the necessary precautions. Don't be alone with her. Don't respond to any of her signals. And if need be, look for another job. See, that's the kind of righteousness Jesus is calling his disciples to live out. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. It's the kind of righteousness that we are called to. A righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that testifies to the life that is lived now. And that looks to the eternal life that is yet to come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a sense of these things, and indeed, that your word would bear fruit in our lives, and that we would come to a great understanding of the righteousness that you have called us to. Mature us in the faith, and help us to walk by faith in these things. May we be instructed in our own hearts and minds, and we pray the same for our children as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.